John chapter 5, reading from verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Just so far. Jason will now bring us the message. Thanks, Jason.
The 2020 Worldview Inventory in America survey, conducted by Dr. George Barner, a leading worldview analyst, has just released some very interesting statistics about Christianity just in the last week or so. And I just want to share a couple of those stats with you. 52% of Christians... 52% of Christians believe that if a person is generally good or does enough good things during their life, they will earn a place in heaven. And looking at that from the other direction, another part of the survey revealed that only 46% of Christians expect to go to heaven by way of having confessed their sin and accepted Jesus Christ as their Saviour. That's right. On the one hand, one in two Christians thinks that being or doing good will get you into heaven. And on the other hand, one in two Christians don't personally trust the Bible's promise of salvation through repentance and trust in Jesus. And yeah, I suspect some of you are thinking Christianity is a very broad umbrella, and maybe there's comfort in that. But the numbers, I'm afraid, are still pretty ugly, even when you zoom in just on evangelical Christianity. Even though they associate with churches whose official doctrine teaches the biblical truth that eternal salvation comes through Jesus Christ and only through Jesus Christ and not from doing or being good, 41% of evangelical Christians believe people can qualify for heaven by doing and being good. 28% of them don't believe they personally will inherit the Bible's promise of salvation through Jesus Christ. Those are some down-the-middle splits. We're not talking about 1% or 2% of people here. 70 and 30, 60, 40, 50, 50. How can we explain such division of thought? How can the workaday reality of Christianity be so split over what the Bible says? Here's one possible suggestion. 1 in 2 workaday Christians do not read their Bibles. In fact, in another section of the survey that was released earlier on this year, that actually seems plausible. Here's a third stat. When faced with important moral or ethical decisions, 51% of evangelical Christians are likely to turn to the Bible for guidance. 51%. Moral and ethical guidance from the Bible Sure, says one in two evangelical Christians. And I don't even want to tell you the figures on that one for the other categories of Christians in that survey. Suffice to say that not reading their Bible could well be one of the reasons that Christians seem divided over how we will eventually find ourselves in heaven. I want to protect against that kind of statistic by setting everyone here some homework. And I don't think I've ever done that before. But I read these stats and I thought, I want to set some homework. I want to push everyone here to, over the next 4 months, read through four books. Four books that I think if you read them, they will give you a thorough understanding of the way in which the Bible explains we will or won't get into heaven. And the four books I want to push everyone to read carefully and from start to finish, every word, are called Matthew and Mark, Luke and John. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Please, over the next 4 months, read those four Gospels and listen to Jesus and what he said on this fundamental topic, because he is the guy who spoke about it more than anything as to where we stand in regard to heaven. You may have read those before, of course, but please, if it has been a little while, or if it was maybe only patchy or a bit smash and grab when you did read through them, then please read them all again, all the way through, and listen to Jesus and listen to everything Jesus says about this. So I don't want any one of us to end up as one of those one in two Christians who are completely out of sync with what Jesus taught about our fate in heaven and hell and the judgment that stands between now and then. And today we've just got time to look at a few passages that we just read. And surely this whole idea of a judgment, I guess, in between us and heaven, it's got to be one of the hardest topics for us to come to and look at in the Bible. I mean, we'd love to sit here and read about heaven this morning. Beyond that, but the judgment standing in between us and heaven, well, I don't know if there's anything that we wouldn't rather be thinking about instead. But Jesus spoke at great length about this, so he obviously wants us to be thinking about it. Just in terms of this Son of Man title that Jesus named and claimed for himself that we've been exploring in this series, Jesus presented himself as the person we need to come to in order to make it through that judgment that stands between us and our eternity. More than 20 times by my count, he explained that as the Son of Man of the Bible, he was the one with whom our judgment rested. He will be, as it were, the judge. It's exactly what he declared in his own trial in Matthew's Gospel that we read, Matthew 26, to the high priest Caiaphas. Jesus is standing on trial for his life, and Matthew writes, but Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And that the Son of Man will one day come on the clouds of heaven there refers to Jesus' return in authority to judge the living and the dead. You will recall the image of him coming on the clouds of heaven from the prophet Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7 that we studied a few weeks ago, the thing that's prompted this short series looking closer at the Son of Man. He will be coming on the clouds of heaven in judgment. And that he will be seated at the right hand of power, capital P, power, in this scripture is a respectful way of saying that he will be seated at the right hand of God. Again, this captures the glory and dominion and authority that the Son of Man shared with the Ancient of Days in Daniel's vision in chapter 7 of Daniel. But more explicitly in that part of the statement, Jesus is taking language from Psalm 110, if you want to chase that one up later. In this declaration to Caiaphas, Jesus turns the tables on the chief priest and everyone else there, busy casting judgment over him You seem comfortable enough with the titles of Christ and Son of God, Jesus seems to be saying to him, but I'll tell you the full gravity of what's about to go down. I am the Son of Man, and I will be the one seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Or to paraphrase, I will be your judge, Caiaphas, and everyone else in this room. That's one of the roles of the Son of Man, Jesus is explaining. I can't help noticing he's otherwise silent throughout this part of the Gospels. But the one thing he does have to tell the people in this court is that he is the judge before whom all of them must ultimately appear. And so we read in John chapter 5, the same thing. John chapter 5, verse 27. And the Father has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So on this point, the Bible is clear. There will be a judgment, and Jesus will be the judge. We simply cannot escape that truth in the Scripture. If you get beyond reading through the four Gospels and you get up to Acts, then the Apostle Paul preached exactly that in Acts chapter 17, verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And if we're prepared to hear Jesus out, the judge, hear him out on the whole of what he said and taught us about that judgment that's coming, then we cannot really get away from two fundamental truths about this judgment. First of all, we can't get away from the gospel of salvation in Jesus' name, purely on the basis of what Jesus has done for us in laying down his life for the penalty of our sin. Jesus spoke frequently on that. We worked through that over the last two sermons in this series, that the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. The Son of Man did that by laying down his life as a ransom to pay for our sins. So if the Son of Man has saved us as part of his role and paid for our sins, then we needn't fear the judgment. If we've repented of what we have done and trusted in Jesus' name, then we'll be saved from the penalty of judgment by what Jesus has done. In fact, that same passage of John 5 that we're teasing out here gives that to us in short and sharp form in John 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. There's gospel in there, isn't there? It's inescapable. Jesus makes dead people live. Jesus speaks life into dead people's rotting and worthless bones. And he does it in an eternal sense, doesn't he? Of course, he gives life, verse 21, to whomever he pleases. Jesus, of course, made the same thing clear in John 3, verse 16 to 18, as I'm sure you know that more famous passage. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. We just can't escape this simple fact. We survive the judgment based on trusting in what Jesus has done. If you get all the way up to the end in Revelation, then here's a picture from the other side of the judgment To confirm that point, as John in Revelation 7 is shown the future heaven beyond the judgment in a vision, and he learns exactly who it is that's going to be gathered in heaven after that judgment. Revelation 7:13, then one of the elders addressed me saying, who are these people gathered around, is who he's talking about, gathered around the throne, the multitudes that nobody can count. Who are they, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In the blood of the Lamb. Our instinct is that we must present ourselves respectably before God, hoping that by what we have done in life, we will be declared clean, pure, white. But that vision of heaven given to John in Revelation there tells us that it is those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb who will pass through the judgment and into heaven. In the final wash-up, the people gathered in heaven are declared clean, pure, white on the basis of what Jesus has done and their faith in it. Which is really just as well, because the baseline for this whole conversation about the judgment that's coming is that not one of us could be pronounced clean, pure, white on the basis of what we have done. It just couldn't happen. The psalmist sings this so succinctly and crisply. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? It's a rhetorical question. Nobody could stand if the Lord marked us by our sins. Those who are gathered in heaven after the judgment are those whom Christ has saved by his blood. And the mechanism of salvation that we spoke about last week is the cornerstone of God's eternal promises to us in the Bible about our fate in either heaven or hell. And yet at the same time, can't either escape the fact that we will be judged according to what we have done. There will be reward for those who have done good and punishment for those who have done evil. Jesus also spoke of that too frequently for us to just dismiss it and forget about it and ignore it. In the parable of the weeds, in the sorting of the sheep from the goats, and so on, Jesus spoke in this reward and punishment language about the judgment so often that we simply must factor that into our understanding. He is, after all, the judge. And this is what he said. It was even in that same reading in John chapter 5 there that I was just reading from. If you look down to verse 27. And the Father has given him all authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good, to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil, to the resurrection of judgment. Reward, punishment, on the basis of what we have done. So which is it? It has to be both. So how do we harmonize these two seemingly contrary teachings? Do we heed the warnings about reward and punishment, about what we have done, and then go to heaven or hell on the basis of what we have done? Or do we trust in Jesus and go to heaven on the basis of what Jesus has done? Because Jesus spoke about both. And if we were to just listen to those passages where Jesus spoke in the reward and punishment language on the basis of what we have done, then I guess one in two Christians who think that we go to heaven on that basis could be right. Then again, if we listen to Jesus when he spoke of us surviving the judgment in terms of what he has done, the salvation by his blood and our faith in what he has done for us, then we would rightly capture the gospel of the whole Bible, of course, but would we be missing something in all those reward and punishment passages? We must, in fact, listen to Jesus on both of those things, both of those aspects of the judgment. And rather than being contrary ideas, here is how these two things actually fit together. The same gospel that saves us also calls us to repentance and obedience. We must trust in Jesus and then follow him. And as we do that, the Holy Spirit, whom he sends, guides us. And surely, eventually, gradually, slowly, but surely, reshapes us in godliness, reshapes us to be more like Christ. And now here's where all this gets just a little bit wonderful. Having been made alive by Christ and with the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, we suddenly and for the first time become capable of doing good. Prior to all that happening, even what we thought was good and that we did in our lives before we came to Christ was actually sinful. It was actually unpleasing to God. Why? Well, because it was produced by a heart that was disconnected from God. That is sin. No matter how good we think the fruit of our lives was before we came to Christ, I'm sorry, but it came from a heart that was disconnected from God, and so it just cannot be pleasing to God. That's what John's getting at in that famous passage of John 3, verse 18, when Jesus says, "But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the only name of the Son of God." If we have rejected God and the Son of Man whom God has sent for us, all our best works are disconnected from God. All of our best works otherwise will be unpleasing to God. It isn't actually good as far as this judgment is concerned. But once we've been brought into relationship with God, we can actually do good things in God's eyes that are pleasing to him. So the good things we might be rewarded for at the judgment that Jesus speaks of are actually only coming out of us because we have the good Holy Spirit living in us, connecting us to God, working within us to make us more and more like Christ our Lord. So if we keep unpacking this, we come to realize that producing good things because of the Holy Spirit living within us is actually just the natural, to be expected, and inescapable conclusion for anyone who has truly been brought to a state of repentance and trust in Christ. But once Jesus has made someone alive, they are then transformed by the Holy Spirit whom he sends to become more and more like Christ in their thoughts and words and deeds. They now are just producing good fruit from a heart that has been purified by faith in Christ. Saving and then transforming. Too easily, I think, we tend to focus on one or the other work of the Holy Spirit. Forget about the second one. But God, bringing us to a saving faith, then gets about changing our lives. And so at the end of the day, when we stand there at the judgment, the tree, as Jesus puts it in Luke 6 and Matthew 7 and Matthew 12, the tree will be evident by its fruit. The fruit that God has grown in us. As we try to put all this together, it might also help to realize that we can understand the one word, judgment, in two different senses, if you think about it. The one sense is that judgment refers to the process of determining who is clean and who is unclean, what is good, what is evil. In its other sense, judgment can also refer to the negative verdict that comes out of that process for those determined evil. Judgment is the condemnation for those who are found to be unclean or sinful. So there's judgment as in judging, and then there's judgment as in the handing down of the judgment sentence. Those who have repented and put their trust in Jesus Christ may still anticipate the process of judgment, I believe, where all our works will be laid bare. Every careless word, Jesus said, every careless word will be judged. But with their trust in Jesus Christ, those people may also expect to be spared from the condemnation sense of the word. Though we be judged, and though we be guilty, we will be adjudged righteous, clean, pure, white, because of the blood of the Lamb. Perhaps one in two Christians are halfway to understanding the judgment. They must listen to everything the Son of Man taught us to get the full picture. So what is the full picture, by way of summary, for a Bible-reading Christian to believe about the judgment? I mean, should I expect to stand before the judgment process where everything I have done will be laid bare before God? Yes, I'm afraid I should expect that, because Jesus, the judge, spoke of it. Should I still expect to go to heaven on the basis of what Jesus has done? I mean, bearing in mind all of my works that are going to be laid bare, should I still expect to get through? Yes, absolutely. I must expect that, because Jesus, the judge, spoke of it. And if you're anything like me and know how unclean you are, then of course, as always, you will rejoice in that good news just there. A judgment as in a process? Yes. A judgment as in a sentence? No. But beyond breathing that sigh of relief about the future, Jesus' teachings on all of this, his teachings on his return and his judgment, they have tremendous importance to our lives as his followers in the here and now. In the here and now. And for that, I want to turn over to our third reading that Tim read this morning from Matthew 24, where the key concept in all of that is that we don't know when the Son of Man will return to bring this final judgment. Turn over again to Matthew 24, verse 36, if you can. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. I'm glad he said that, because we instinctively want to puzzle it out, don't we, when Jesus is going to come back. It's like it's hardwired into the way we think. We want to puzzle that out. But listen to the words of the judge. Do we think we can know more than even angels? Do we think we can know more than even the judge who will do the judging? What is wrong with our instincts? If we were looking for a way to demonstrate that we have listened to and trust our Lord, then here's one. We can stop obsessing over that part of the equation. Repeatedly, Jesus teaches and declares that it will be at a time that catches us by surprise. Verse 44. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So instead of wasting time disobediently trying to figure out when Jesus will return for this final judgment, it is patently clear that what he wants to teach us in all of this is that we should respond to him now. And I wonder if that's not what part of what people are subconsciously trying to dodge when they pour their energies into trying to figure out when Jesus will return for the judgment. Because really, if we're honest and we get right down to brass tacks, why would we need to know when Jesus will return if it's not to calculate when we should respond? It's to start looking busy, so to speak, like those bumper stickers. Jesus wants us to respond to him now. And the two examples in this passage that Jesus then gives of how people live in response to him now show us exactly what we just thought about. How the inevitable work of the Holy Spirit in our lives will be to produce good fruit in our lives. He produces good fruit in the lives of the people that he has saved. Verse 45, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. And the alternative in verse 48, but if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Judged according to his own deeds, that wicked servant? Yes, he was, in the one sense. He was. But nor would it seem that he was truly following Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, as we would expect him to be, had he come into a saving relationship with the Lord on the basis of what Jesus had done. These are very sober examples from Jesus for us to calibrate and cross-reference our Christian walk by. The tree, at the end of the day, will be evident by its fruit. Jesus' return and the judgment that he's bringing are coming at a time unknown to us. Of course, none of us knows when the Lord is going to take us each personally anyway, so the timing of his final return is rather academic. The end of the age isn't what we should be trying to line up our response with. I hope this has been helpful at some level as you try to process this difficult topic of the coming judgment. It's not pleasant, and I don't think it's supposed to be pleasant, but Jesus obviously wants us to think about it. I encourage you, as I say, to search these four Gospels over the next 4 months. If you can't do all four, just pick one. If you can't read it all, then let someone know. We'll line up an audio book or someone to read it to you. But read through and find clarity, find truth, and find peace over the coming judgment, according to what Jesus taught us about it.